Colossians chapter 1, I believe it's page 983 in your pew Bible. I'll explain our Advent series shortly, but we're beginning this week with Colossians chapter 1, and we're actually going to read, I got it misprinted up there on the overhead, just verse 15, excuse me, to verse 20, okay? Let's begin and ask the Lord's blessing on our hearing of his word. Father, we thank you that we can sing psalms like Psalm 40 and declare that it is our delight to obey you. Your law and your word is my joy, and I know when we sing it, we say to ourselves, but I haven't done that. But here's the gospel, Father, that you've made true of us what is really ultimately true of Jesus. You have given us a new identity that we can sing these songs of righteousness with confidence. His record is now ours. What a glorious gift. I pray it would dawn on us. I pray in this season now of just preparation of thinking about the coming of our hope and our King. Lord, this morning you'd open our hearts and our minds to consider what we haven't considered, what we've yet to understand or appreciate. I pray your word would be, as it is, living and active in each of us as we both are blessed in hearing, receiving, and acting on it. All of that requires your grace, your spirit, to guide me as I proclaim it, just as your servant, a vessel through which you'll just proclaim the good news of the kingdom and its King. To the glory of his name and the blessing of us, your people. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Let's listen carefully. This is God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. So far in God's word. Well, so it begins the crazy season. It hasn't gotten crazy enough for you already. I'm not sure how ready you are. I'm not sure how you prepare for it. What you do, most people decorate houses, some extra baking, call me if you're into that, candles, Christmas music. As we get closer to the date, I like to get my stretchy pants out, just prepare myself. The church's tradition, Brian's already done, brought our attention to it well, is what's called Advent. It's a season where the ancient church has taken the time to concentrate on this expectation and waiting to help us prepare, to make sure we are ready to receive Christ. To do that, they have traditions and focusing and really concentrating on the nativity, the coming, the first coming of Christ. That's what the word Advent means. It means coming. So what the church has done is said, well, we recognize that we are a waiting church, waiting for our King to return. So let's prepare our hearts in this season by making sure we're ready to receive him as in the first time he came. And so it's actually not just a tradition, which it is, but it's got biblical principle. Jesus warned us, the parable of the 10 virgins who had oil in their lamps, and then 5 of them run out of it, and they're trying to get some more. And while they run off, trying to get more oil for their lamps because they're waiting at night, the bridegroom returns and 5 of them, half of them are not found ready and waiting for their King. So an analogy of preparedness, of readiness, So one of the ways we fill this lamp of our hearts with this oil of gladness, I'm using these biblical terms, is to meditate on the full truth of what Christmas is about. There's a lot, of course, that happens around Christmas time that has a lot more to do with culture than it does with our faith. And that's fine. We do a lot of things. We have no idea where they come from. And that's not all that bad sometimes, but we should be aware of where they come from. For example, you know where the tradition of best man came from? Some people do. Commonly, it's, you know, your best friend and whoever. Originally, they were required to hold a sword because they needed to be able to help out or intercede. The part of best in the term comes from whoever was your best swordsman, because in the ancient times, that was a, sorry to be non-romantic, but it was a transaction that had a lot of both legal and financial implications. And so if the father of the groom changed his mind, or maybe some, you know, old spurned suitor from the past showed up, you needed someone there to kind of be the muscle. And so he would hold the sword. Did you know that? I didn't. How about pinky swear? You know where that comes from? You know, I used to do it as a kid. Nobody does that anymore. But we used to do it when we were younger. It was just the highest of all promises. It actually originates from the Japanese mafia, the Yakuza. That's how they would swear and make a covenant. And if you broke it, guess what was coming off? Yeah, that was called the asurakubi, the cut off the finger. Of course, this day and age, this season, you have to understand where mistletoe comes from. I didn't know the ancient Celts used mistletoe as an animal aphrodisiac. That's where it comes from. To increase sheep fertility, apparently. And they believed in these mythic powers of the mistletoe to bring all kinds of lambs for the spring. And so then they started to hang it over doorways to ward off evil spirits and so forth. So despite its protective properties, it couldn't shake that kind of theme of from the past of the fertility issue. So, you know, it seemed as if something romantic should occur in its presence, thus the kissing under the mistletoe. So you've been warned about that now fairly. Anyways, we live in this culture that has all kinds of traditions that are really disconnected from their origins. And that's how they lose some of their meaning. In fact, if I knew the origins of best man in for weddings, I would have made everyone I married the groom or the best man hold a sword, because I think that's really cool. And I wouldn't hang up mistletoe in my house anymore. But Advent, we start a series to help us kind of fill, as Jesus gives us this picture, our hearts being lamps, that oil being the spirit mixed with his word and that kind of readiness. And the way to do it is I want us to look beyond the manger. Every year, you know, the manger in our culture has become kind of fairy tale-ish. It's factual. It happened. But it's so non-threatening, we kind of turn it into kind of a legend. But to help us to see all that's involved, I want us to ask through the Advent series the kind of basics of where, why, how, what, and when of the birth of Christ. The where is where we'll start this morning of Christmas. It'll bring us focused on who Jesus, the person of Christ. Next week, Brian is going to talk to us about the why of Christmas, the problem it starts to address, or that it does address. The how of Christmas, we're going to look at how it even happened. The plan of God becomes manifest. The when of Christmas, the what makes Christmas so great. We'll talk about the perfect ministry of Christ. And then finally, the when, how it affects your past, present, and future, and how you can be really connected to it. So that's how we're going to walk through it. This morning, we're going to look really past the cradle to the where it really began, the origins of Christmas, okay? And just before our passage begins, if you have your Bible open, you'll notice just before where we picked up our reading at verse 15, Paul gives the Colossians probably one of the most quintessential phrases of the gospel, perfect definition of Christmas. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and have transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Those are one of those Bible verses like covers the gospel, doesn't it? That's really the Christmas. It's why the angels, as Brian mentioned to us, rejoiced at his birth and declared, "We bring you good news for all people, peace on earth." They talked about, "For unto you is this day in the city of David is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. When Simeon held him in the temple as a child, in Luke 2, he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Or at least the old traditional Christmas hymns know the center of Christmas is about salvation, redemption of his people. Right? Hark the herald angels sing is, you know, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the son of earth. Born to give them second birth. Right? Everywhere, at least in the original story, the root of where it comes from, Christmas is about salvation. Salvation from death and sin for the people of God. But have you ever thought where the whole thing comes from? I mean, whose idea was this anyways? Where does it really originate from? You can't really appreciate what you have, I think, unless you have a sense of its design and its origins and where it comes from. We're going to ask this from Colossians 1 quickly. Where is it from? Where is it for? That doesn't flow, but I'll explain it. Where does it finish up? Okay? Those three questions are really presented. I want to begin at where it's from, the source of Christmas. And if you haven't got this by now, you need to reread Colossians 1. It is a stunning theological statement about where your salvation comes from. The short answer is, of course, yes, it comes from God. God is the origin of your salvation through Jesus Christ. But Christmas has a threefold source. You might have caught it, Paul describing it, from Revelation, creation, and because I needed to stick with those words, regulation. But I'll explain that one too. It comes from the revelation, is a revelation of God himself. This is Colossians 1, a majestic poem. It is in poetic structure. Jesus Christ, he says, is the expressed image of God. Verse 14, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that's verse 19. Christmas is about God himself. His fullness in flesh. Christmas has its birth in the very place of how God chose to reveal himself to us in Christ. The word that's used there is the word we use in English for icon. It's literally in the Greek, it's this idea of the image. Paul is using this word very purposefully. He's maybe probably kind of pushing the buttons of his kind of adversaries who are preaching this false doctrine. In Alexandrian Judaism, there was this idea of a logos, an idea that God was just really, the divine was not a person, but just this sense of knowing in the universe, a divine kind of word. And so Paul calls Jesus the very icon, the image of God. He's pushing back against their idea. An image is the likeness or representation. It's also the word, you know, the king would have his image on a coin. It was something that was reflected in a mirror. Christ, he's saying, is that which you think is invisible, just a vague idea. No, Christ, he says, is what makes the invisible visible. This is the eternal holy God, the one who dwells in that thick darkness, the Hebrews understood, remote, far and above and beyond, made mountains tremble when they came close to them. There was no way you could know him, right? Moses was told, no one can see me and live. But here in the person of Christ, the divine being himself, who has always been inconceivable and unapproachable, no man has seen him, right, says the scripture, and knows him at any time. Christmas, Paul says, begins with divine revelation. Direct, immediate knowledge of God is becoming possible. Christ is the perfect manifestation of God, right? That's the invisible becoming visible. Now, one of the most important teachings about God, right from the beginning, is that he is a spirit. He's not an idol or a statue. He's not reduced to a physical presence. Very important. The Hebrews understood this. But it could leave people kind of, and it did develop this sense, not the doctrine, but at least what they did with it, that he was kind of impersonal, hard to know, far off. Paul says, now Jesus is the visible manifestation of the expression of this invisible God, come to you personally. He says, no one has ever seen God, right, but, and this is a huge thing, God, the only Son, Jesus, who is at the Father's right-hand side, has made him known to you. Jesus says, if you've seen me, what? Yeah, you've seen the Father. So what? Here's the, when it says, notice in the text, he is the firstborn over all creation, by the way. He talks about him then creating all things. Then he says again, he is before all things. Notice what Paul is getting at. He says, often people who don't really understand or kind of read this carelessly think, oh, he's talking about Jesus being made or created. Not at all. In fact, it's the opposite. He's saying that before anything was created was Jesus. Who was the one who created all things? We'll get to this. Jesus. So the proper meaning of the word before, or pro, in the Greek here, is that he was before all things in the order of existence. There he was. It's equivalent to saying that he was eternal. He existed before anything was created. In the beginning, you could say. So he's the icon. He's the image. He's how you know the eternal God. Christmas starts in Revelation. Christmas, secondly, starts in creation, says Paul. A lot of people don't understand this about Jesus. Not just the baby born in the manger, but he is the agent of creation. You notice what Paul says? It's very exciting for him. He uses these kind of rhetorical flourishes to celebrate and try to convey the meaning to you. They didn't have parentheses in their day. They didn't have grammatical punctuation the way we do and sort of emphasize things. So if this was a key idea, if someone was trying to drive this in really to the central point that they were trying to make, one of the things they would do is use a phrase and kind of bracket it, kind of verbal parenthesis. So if you look at verse 16, Paul says, by him, Jesus, he's talking about all things were created, one bracket, things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authority, realities, all things are created by him. See, that's the phrase he's trying to get across to us. You see, all things, everything, kind of goes both sides of, all through this passage. The flourish is sort of, and if you laid it out in the Greek, it sets itself like an X. So, because the X in the Greek is the sound for, it's called a chi or a chiasm. That's what they would call it, this pattern, this A-B-B-A. Now, I know that sounds kind of grammatical and boring, but the point is, the way he structured this is to emphasize, he's really trying to draw your attention to this. Through Jesus, all things good, things in heaven or on earth, visible, that's earthly stuff, visible or invisible, that's heavenly stuff. Everything comes from him. He's not trying to show off his writing skills. This is just what they did. Poetically, not just again to show you kind of like rhyme or something, but they wanted you to understand how absolutely important this was. We live in a world where we're often afraid of all kinds of powers and rulers, and we turn the news on, you feel like you have no control or no protection, you're exposed. No different than the world they lived in. Paul says, this is the Jesus, your Jesus, who has the world in his hands. That's why so much of Christmas, the message is always, don't be afraid. Fear not, right? The same Jesus born in a manger. He's the one who turns Paul's life upside down on the Damascus Road. He is the author of creation. Charles Dickens once wrote, it is good to be children sometimes, and never better than a Christmas when its mighty founder was a child himself. That babe in the manger, the vulnerable infant laying in a feed box. Do you know this? He's the author of creation. John 1:1 says it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Early church father Augustine says this, man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at a mother's breast. that the bread might hunger, the fountain might thirst, the light would sleep, the way be tired on its journey, the truth be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, the strength might be grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, and that life might die. Source of creation, or source of Christmas. Revelation, creation. Here's the last one. I call it regulation because the preacher and me had to rhyme it, but really what we're talking about is he sustains all things. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Christmas comes, he says, from where God is actually revealed. It comes from the very source of creation, and where it springs from is where life is actually sustained. It comes from a place where the very universe is held together. Do you appreciate this? A universe that he didn't just make and wind up like most people, this kind of deistic thought, he winds it up and just lets it go and is now sort of, you know, removed from it. Not at all. Every moment, moment by moment, it's sustained by him. The only reason it doesn't come apart and fall apart is he holds it together, says Paul. Here's the thing. You were made to depend on Jesus. You were designed to have your very existence from breath to breath be dependent on him. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus sustains everything. You believe that? Do we live that way? He sustains everything. Without him, your heart won't beat. Without him, the world won't turn. Do you know gravity will lose its power without him? Without Christ's sustaining powers, plants would die, mountains would crumble, oceans shrivel up, your iPod would turn off. Subatomic particles, they move in and through him. Galaxies shift. They exist because of him. Paul says, he is before all things, and in Jesus, everything holds together. The commentator Charles Barnes says, the meaning is this, that they are kept in the present state, their existence, order, and arrangement are continued by his power. If unsupported by him, they would fall into disorder or sink back into nothing. If this is the proper interpretation, then it is the ascription to Christ of infinite power. For nothing less could be sufficient to uphold the universe, and of infinite wisdom, for this is needed to preserve the harmonious action of the suns and systems which is composed. None could do this but one who is divine, and hence he is the reason why he is represented as the image of the invisible God. He is the great and glorious and ever active agent by which the perfections of God are made known. Sorry to keep quoting old dead guys, but I mean, they said it better than me. Athanasius, who's an early church father, listen to this. He says, this is speaking of Jesus, the all-powerful, all-holy word of the Father, spreads his power over everything everywhere, enlightening things seen and unseen, holding and binding all things together. Nothing is left empty of his presence, but to all things and through all, severally and collectively, he is the giver and sustainer of life. He, the wisdom of God, holds the universe in tune together. He it is who is binding all within the order of all things in his will and pleasure, produces perfect unity in nature and the harmonious reign of the law. While he abides unmoved forever with the Father, yet he moves all things by his own appointment according to the Father's will. Okay, get the point? Christmas comes from divine revelation. It comes from the source of creation of the universe, and it comes from the place where everything is held together. It's not a little fairy tale. That's where it comes from. Now you need to understand, Paul says, where it's headed, like what it's for. The source will kind of dictate his design. Now, while I know that we've said that the purpose of Christmas, we're going to talk about this for Advent, is the salvation of God's people. He talks about that he came to save. He says it many times. But I want you to notice what Paul says here, where the design is focused. And I think we miss it. Ultimately, who's it for? Jesus. Verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's all about him. And look, while Christ's incarnation is so that he might save those that the Father has entrusted to him, John 17, his priestly prayer, he gets it. Ultimately, Jesus came into the world, was born in a manger. Jesus is the reason for God's creating and redeeming work, but he did it, all of it's for Christ. The decision for Jesus to become flesh in that manger was not God's reaction to the fall. You have to understand that. It is not God's reaction to the fall. It's not like God kind of watched what happened and said, "Ooh, I kind of can see where this is going to go. Jesus, I think I'm going to need your help on this one. I got a big favor to ask." No. Jesus didn't ultimately come as a reaction to our sin. Do you understand that? That would be subjecting him to us. Paul says that all things were done in order to subject everything to him. Really important. The incarnation of Jesus Christ at Christmas is not God's plan B. Look, as absolutely stunning and wonderful our salvation in Christ is, and it should be, it's still not the highest purpose for that child in the manger. Think about it. He's the image of the invisible God, says verse 15. All things, everything's created, verse 16, for him. Stephen Charnock, who's another old dead guy, that's a Puritan, he says this, there's something in Christ more excellent and comely than the office of Savior. The greatness of his person is more excellent than the salvation that he procured by his death. Just listen to this. The greatness of his person is more excellent than the salvation he procured by his death. You hear what he's saying? The glory of Jesus' person outweighs the glory of his work. The glory of his person outweighs the glory of his work. His incarnation, his humiliation, his death and resurrection flow from who he is. As much as it is remains an absolutely stunning and profound gift, foundational to our worship and who we are and the praise of God, it is. Christmas has a higher purpose, and it's not so that you and I would delight in the gifts. It's so that you and I would delight in the giver. It's not about what he does for you. It's so that you would delight in him. And the psalmist knows this. We've sung it so many times. Verse Psalm chapter 8. When I look at your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, and set in place. And then he kind of goes, what is man that you are mindful of him? And then he says something. What is the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He's thinking about, you've given him dominion over the works of your hand and put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See what he's saying? It's all about Jesus. That's where Christmas is directed. I'm sorry to hurt your feelings. It's not ultimately for us. It is, but ultimately we want to get down to the whole root of it. It's to display the glory of Jesus. Colossians 1 says, Christ is the goal of all things, that he might be preeminent above everything else. So that's where it comes from, and that's what Christmas is for. One last thing. Where is it going to finish? And what I mean by that is, what's its intended target, or the consequences, as it were? Where does this decision in the design of Christmas to give glory to Jesus have its sort of rest? Or what does it fall on consequentially? Two people, really. For Jesus and for us. Jesus and us. Look what it means, just quickly, because we'll get into this for the month. Look what it means for Jesus. The firstborn from among the dead. That's verse 18. Then verse 20 says this, that in order for him to be able to reconcile all things, it would mean it's going to have to come by what? Making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you see that? When Paul is saying all this is going to mean for Jesus is that he's going to have to be born. He's going to have to take on flesh so that he could die. He, the eternal Son, is going to need to spill his blood if there's going to be shalom established in this earth. That fleshly sacrifice and that covenant-making blood, the problem is it had to flow from someone who's perfect. Perfect. Now, what that looked like, we're going to get into in a few weeks when we look at Philippians 2, but here's Paul's point here. What it means for Jesus was that he's going to have to be the firstborn from among the dead. He's going to have to submit to death in order to conquer it. In order for you and I to be reconciled, he's going to have to make peace between us and God by his blood. It's going to mean humiliation, the divine taking on flesh. Remember, the one who created all things, everything has its being flowing through him. He's going to have to become exposed like a child in a feed box so that he could defeat death for us. What does it mean also for us? Well, it means that in Christ we have authority. Paul says here, he is the head of his body, the church. And now the text is kind of making a turn here. I don't know if you noticed that. Up till now, it's talking about creation. It's amazing. He made it. He sustains it. He's the image of God. But then all of a sudden it goes, now it says this. He says, there's this new being. There's this new creation. It calls it the church, his body. This body is the church. He's the head of it. Notice that? And if he has all things made for him and under his feet, if that's true of the head, what's true of the body? I'll tell you what it means. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:20, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. He says, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas or the world, life or death, present or future, all are yours. You are Christ. Christ is God. The most important thing about the church is not the people. The most important thing about the church is the glorious person to whom it belongs. Christ is the head. There's nothing like the church. There's nothing ever going to be like the church. Of all the institutions and things that amaze you and impress you and think are great, I'll tell you this, there's only going to be one that lives forever in eternity. There's going to only be one bride that he's given his life for. And it won't be any other institution or any other nation or any other thing. It's his church. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, this is how Christ sees his bride. Who is that that appears like a dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? Elsewhere, you are his joy for which he endured the cross. You are his recompense. You were his reward. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 about the church, on this rock I'll build my church. That's Peter's confession. Then he says, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. You and I, through Christ and his word, bear his authority. All things. Secondly, in Christ we have authority. We also have victory over death. We'll get into this over the series, but look what Paul says. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And then these amazing words, so that in everything, including death, Jesus might have supremacy. That he would just be supreme ruler over everything, including death. We have, in the evening, been going through the Heidelberg Shorter Catechism. It begins, what's your only comfort in life and in death? It answers that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And they're fabulous words. I mean, that's our confession. That's what Christmas is. It leads to a torture on a cross. It leads to a third day, an empty tomb, and that grave couldn't hold him. Is he your only comfort in life and in death? You can have life, you can have victory, but it's only going to be through him. Thirdly, so you have authority and victory. One last thing, of course, and we'll get into this more, but I got to point it out. Paul says reconciliation. Notice he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And then he says, for God was pleased to have not just his fullness, how much of his fullness, all his fullness dwell in Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. Everything. Brian's going to get into this next week. We talk about the problem that Christmas resolves, but I'll give you a hint here. It has to do with reconciliation. Only Jesus reconciles us to God. Only Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, our shalom. This is the greatest peacemaker the world has ever seen. So Christmas, this incarnation of Jesus, which is our first step towards our redemption, didn't depend on the work he would perform so much. I mean, yes, of course, he had to obey perfectly. He did. But it was only because of, don't you see who he was, who he is? It's rooted in the person of Christ, the eternal Son of God, the image of the invisible God being made visible. God in full bodily form. Christmas, while it is the first step towards our salvation, is ultimately God's work to glorify his Son. The source of Christmas, the very revelation of God, the very creation, how he regulates all things. And it's so that he might be preeminent. Understand this, it's so that we might love him, not the gifts. And so Christmas means you can really have authority. You have it. You have victory over what really matters. And you've been reconciled. There should be real peace. This is what we're going to unfold through Advent. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this morning, we once again approach you and ask that these truths, maybe we've heard them for the first time, may they strike us, may they pierce us, may they go into us and give us life. But maybe it is a repeated anthem. Maybe it is a doctrine being stated again. Maybe it's a gospel, a Christmas story we've heard for hundreds of times. But might it be fresh again? Might it be exciting by your Holy Spirit? Might we be reminded this isn't about us, this isn't about gifts, this is about Christ, his glory, that we may not come to you because of what you do for us, but Lord, help us to grow past that, to love you for who you are, to love Jesus for his glory. I pray, Father, you would do that work in us. I pray, Lord, that the preparation that's needed as an advent of waiting, that Lord, it would be like your oil pouring into the lamp of our hearts. That there would be a fire there. You would kindle a flame. It would burn. And it would burn because of who Christ is and who he is in us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
So much of who he is and so much of his word is drawing us. And as you think about Advent this month, it's the theme really, as you go through these basics of what and where and who, and really it's, we're not building doctrine for the sake of building understanding. Communion this morning reminds us it's about him. It's about, you know, what do we know about him is meant to draw us close to him. What do we come to understand, for example, that Christmas is really ultimately about us. I mean, it involves us. The fact that it's about his glory is why it's about it, is why it saves us, because that's how he's most glorified. when you're most satisfied. So the bread and the wine this morning is a call, a beckon to seal in that promise. It's a remarkable promise that he has reconciled all things through his blood. But it's also a call, because it's such an end act, to just once again ask the Spirit of God through this sacrament to reorient your life, your heart, that he really is what sustains you. That you have an experience of his presence. In the supper that he ate with his disciples, Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread. When he gave it thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me.' The same way also he took the cup and after the supper, saying, 'This cup is in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Here the implication of waiting. Jesus says it's like, you know, bride waiting for the bridegroom. It's that intimate. It's about love. It's about anticipation and eager reunion with your love. So Paul says, look, if you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you'd be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat the bread and drink the cup. If you eat and drink without discerning the body, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. Like, you don't put the wedding ring on unless you love the person. You don't look at those memorials of that covenant as ceremony. It reminds you of something. It's about Christ. So we invite those to join us this morning who are baptized in the church, professing Christ as their love for the Lord and Savior. Let's ask this morning that the Holy Spirit would take the elements, set them apart from what is common to sacramental use. Pray. Father in heaven, we know it's easy to do things, and we often do it just out of ceremony, ritual, and just out of habit. But we don't want to do this. We don't want to eat and drink here just out of a sense of duty. We want to do it, Lord, because of our focus is on Christ, who is our righteousness. It's certainly not about our righteousness, it's not about our performance or our worthiness, it's actually all about his. Would you help us now as your people to rightly discern the body of Christ? This Jesus is who makes us your body. He is the head and the king of this church. He is our righteousness. Set apart this bread and wine now from common to that sacramental use, to seal that into our hearts. In and by the authority of King Jesus himself, we ask this. Amen. The night of the Passover feast, just before his betrayal, of course, and then crucifixion, Jesus sat and broke the bread with them, and we break the bread. And as he said, that this would be about pointing to his body, which would be broken for us. A sacrifice, suffering, humiliation that we were spared, so that we could be loved and embraced. I'm going to encourage you to take a piece of bread as it passed around, and just hold on, we're going to eat together. Thank you. said to us, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Our spiritual ancestors celebrated Passover. We reminded them that there was a time in bondage where their bondage came at the cost of the deliverance came when that blood was put across the door, right? The blood of the Lamb sprinkled over the doorway, and that judgment would pass over, and they were set out of Egyptian bondage. Jesus brings it right to the fullness that it pointed to. It says, basically, he's the Lamb. His blood would be the final and perfect covering to deliver us from the bondage of sin. So we pour out the wine because we're going to drink as he's called us to, confessing that by his blood that we have washed clean. Once again, I encourage you to take a cup and just wait and drink to you. This cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat that bread and drink that cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.